Continue reading in Scripture from 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14 to 33. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14 to 33. As we just heard the law of God, we see how this passage meshes beautifully with what we've just read. This is what our response ought to be to the reading of God's holy law. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, "All that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do after all that is written in this book." And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. And they spake to her to that effect. And she answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. Then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless that to our hearts this morning. Congregation, our text for this morning comes from The Word of God, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 14 to 33. I'll just read verse 19 and verse 21. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. Then he sent the men away to... Or verse 21, and he said, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." And together with that, we also wish to consider the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, questions and answers 3 to 5. Whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer to question 3 is out of the law of God. And question 4, what doth the law of God require of us? Answer, Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Answer. In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. I want to begin by asking you a question. How often do you look in the mirror? Probably every time you walk past a mirror in your home, you take a quick glance, or you get ready in the morning to go to work or to come here to church. You look in the mirror to get yourself ready, to make yourself presentable. Before you head out the door to work, you take a quick peek in the mirror to make sure you're looking okay. What is it that looking in the mirror does for you? Or it exposes flaws, doesn't it? Your hair might be messy after sleeping on it. Your shirt might be wrinkled or untucked, and maybe your tie is too short. And so when you look in the mirror, it tells you these things, and it tells you to fix them. Maybe sometimes when you look in the mirror, you look at yourself, and you become completely dissatisfied with who you are, as you observe yourself in the mirror. And this is an illustration of how the law of God functions in the life of sinners. It functions like the mirror in our home. It exposes flaws and sin. It leads sinners really to become discontented with themselves. As we see ourselves in the mirror of the law, as it exposes flaws and sins, exposes our depravity, it leads us to salvation. It leads us to flee to Christ. And while painful and often difficult to accept, the law of God gives an accurate picture of who we are by nature. And we see how the law works in living color in King Josiah's life in the passage that we read. And there we see that the law worked conviction of sin. It gave an accurate assessment of who Josiah was, of the sin that he had inherited from his fathers before him. It gave an accurate picture of Israel's situation. As Josiah saw that assessment in the mirror of God's law, he was led to repentance, and he led the whole nation of Israel to repentance before God. He led the whole nation of Israel in his resolve to follow Christ, to keep the command of God. And that's the aim of the law this morning, to expose sin, to drive us out of ourselves, out of our misery, to close with Jesus Christ. Whether we be a child of God or whether we don't know Christ this morning, it's the function of the law to expose sin. So our theme this morning is the law and our misery. First of all, we want to consider the law's foundation. Secondly, we want to consider the law's function. Thirdly, the law's focus. And finally, the law's fulfillment. The law and our misery. The law's foundation, the law's function, the law's focus, and finally, the law's fulfillment. Now, 2 Sundays ago, we saw the riches of belonging to Christ. Lord's Day 1 was open to us in its glorious reality. But question and answer number 2 left us with a question to consider. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? And we know these 3 things, don't we? It's misery. How great our sins and miseries are. And then deliverance, how we can be delivered from our sins and miseries. And then thirdly, that of thankfulness. How I can show my thankfulness to God for such a great deliverance. And question and answer too, it really gives the table of contents that gives the structure, as it were, of the rest of the catechism. Lord's Day 2-4 deals with our misery. Lord's Day 5-31 deals with man's deliverance. And Lord's Day 32-52 deals with a life of thankfulness to God. But our Lord's Day this morning begins with the role of the law in exposing our misery, our sin, and the necessity of knowing that in order to enjoy that comfort that we heard of 2 Sundays ago of belonging to Christ. And here we see that the catechism, it doesn't sugarcoat our condition at all. It shows us that we're dead in sins and trespasses. That's who we are by nature. That's the starting point of the catechism. Misery is the title of this section, but misery is really the title that's written over your and my life. We tend to sugarcoat the condition that we live in. We tend to sugarcoat and try to cover up our depravity. We try to tell ourselves that, well, we're not really so bad after all. But here the Heidelberg Catechism wants us to see the truth about ourselves, that we're depraved, that we're fallen creatures, that we're alienated from God. That's what misery really means in the original German and Dutch. It means that we're banished. We've banished ourselves from God. We're alienated because of sin. The Catechism wants us to see that as the law works in our lives, that we have no hope in ourselves to save ourselves, but that our only hope for salvation, for deliverance from our misery, from our banishment, is in Christ Jesus. The concern here is that we become personally acquainted in our souls with our misery through the work of the law. It's painful, but it's necessary so that we can enjoy the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ. That we can say, I am purchased. That we can say, I am preserved and I am persuaded and I am purified. That's why we need to know our misery and our sin. It might be unpopular to talk about sin in our day and age, but we need to hear it. And we will hear things this morning that go against our nature. But if you want to enjoy the comfort of belonging to Christ, you need to become acquainted with your own personal sin. But how does the law do this? How does the law acquaint us with our sin? Well, first of all, we want to consider the law's foundation. There's 2 things that we need to know about the law before we consider how the law works this acquaintance in our soul. Question 3 begins, from whence knowest thou thy misery? So really, what is the instrument that God is using in our lives to bring us to knowledge of sin, to acquaint us with misery? Well, it gives the answer. We know our misery from the law of God. God uses the law as an instrument to awaken us to our sin. It acts like that mirror in our home. We look in the mirror of God's law. We see something dreadful. We see men and women. We see children. We see young and old as depraved, as deformed sinners, horribly deformed by sin. So the first thing that we see about the law is that it's clear. If you look in the mirror at home, you might see flaws in the mirror, flecks in your image. Mirrors might be clouded over because of age, or they might be curved inwards or outwards and distort the image that you see in the mirror. But the law of God is always clear. The law of God is always straight and plain. It's clear. It's free of smudges and free of any distortion. And so the law of God, it gives an accurate picture of who we are. It never, ever distorts the image. It's pristine, it's clear, it's pure. It gives an accurate reflection. Psalm 119 testifies to this. In verse 140, it says, "Thy word is very pure." Paul confirms this in Romans 7, verse 12 and 14 also. He says, "Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin." Beloved, when we approach this Lord's Day, we need to remember that the law is pure and holy. We need to be convinced, first of all, that the law is clear and free from any wrongdoing. The fault lies rather with us. And that is what the law is trying to show us this morning. And the second thing that we noticed about the law is that it reflects God's holiness. That's why it's clear. That's why it's pure and holy. That's why it's cleared of any wrongdoing. The law is issued by God, telling us that he's holy and pure. He tells us in his word, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Every commandment, every law, every word of God tells us that he is holy and sinless and morally pure in every attribute. So we can't blame God either. We can't blame the law. We can't blame God for sin. We only have ourselves to blame for our misery, for our alienation. And so the law comes to us this morning as the only standard by which to measure ourselves. Because if we measure ourselves by any other standard, we can justify ourselves and blame the law of God and blame God himself. But if we do that, we make our condemnation the greater. But God comes with his holy law. He comes in his holiness to convict us of sin this morning. That brings us to our second point, the law's function. And we see in our passage of scripture that we read that King Josiah had the law read to him after it was found in the temple. The dust was taken off the law of God and is found again and restored to its rightful place in the nation of Israel, in the heart of Josiah. We see how the law functions in his life and how it ought to function in each of our lives. It led Josiah to own his sin, the sin that he had inherited from his fathers. The law ought to lead us to own our sin, the sin that we've inherited from Adam, our father. It ought to lead us to own our original sin, but also our actual sin, the sins that we commit day by day. And so we see, first of all, that the law accuses us of sin. When the law was read before Josiah, he was accused of sin. He rent his clothes and in sorrow for sin. He went and inquired of the Lord in verse 21 because he was made aware of the sins of his fathers because they did not keep the word of the Lord to do after all that was written in the book. You see, the law functioned as a mirror for Josiah. He saw himself reflected in those words which he heard that day. He saw himself as a bundle of sin, and that led him to repentance, to humbling himself before God, to confessing his sin. Is that how you see yourself this morning in the mirror of the law? Has the law come to you, even as it was read? Did the law accuse you of sin? Did the law accuse you so that you might have an accurate assessment of who you are? That's why the law is given, so that we can have an assessment of sin in all its depth, of its breadth, of its height, of its all its dimensions. When you heard the commandments read from Exodus 20, how did that register with you this morning? When the first commandment was read, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," did that prick you in your conscience and say, "Lord, in this past week, I've had many gods that I've constructed in my life, gods that have taken your place"? Did that lead you to repentance even as you sat in your seat? When we hear and read the law, we ought to be examining ourselves, looking in the mirror of God's law to see where we've come short. That's the purpose of the law. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, "I had not known sin except by the law." So if you want to know your sin, if you want to become acquainted with sin, It comes by reading the law, by examining yourself, by looking in the mirror. The sad reality is that we've sinned against God. We demonstrate this in our lives every day, that we hate God, that we hate our neighbor. When you looked in the mirror this morning, you were informed of who you were, what you looked like after you woke up, and you could have left this morning coming to church with disheveled hair and your shirt untucked or whatever. You could have fooled yourself by not looking in the mirror about how you looked. And that's what we really do when it comes to understanding the reality of our fallen nature. We try to ignore the law. We don't want to look in the law as the mirror of God's holiness, of what God informs us who we are. We fool ourselves into thinking that we look good, but we ignore the reality, the grim reality of who you really are. And it's when we take time to look in the mirror of God's law that we begin to see who we are. We begin to see sin, that our hearts are a fountain of iniquity. And it might be uncomfortable at first, but it's necessary to know our misery, how great it is. Romans 3 verse 20 states, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And I ask you this morning, how will you enjoy the comfort of belonging to Christ if you don't know the discomfort of your own sin? That's what we need to know. That's what how the law of God serves us this morning. It confronts us with the reality of who we are by nature. Radically depraved sinners without hope of salvation in ourselves. God's holy law requires much more than just combing our hair. Requires much more than just tucking in our shirt. The law of God requires transformation. That's what it tells us this morning. Requires that we live up to God's standard, to be holy, for He is holy. And so the law of God shows us who we are by grace. The Spirit uses the law, convicts us of sin, shows us who we are, that we have no hope of ourselves, but that in Christ there is a deliverer for all our sin. And so it drives us to Christ for mercy. The second thing that the law does is it accomplishes silence. When the law exposes sin, it ought to produce silence in our lives. Our human nature is to immediately talk back when somebody accuses us of something, when somebody tries to critique us. We try to make ourselves look good. We come with our excuses. We say, "Yes, but..." But the law of God ought to produce silence in our lives. We ought to rest our defense when the law comes with its guilty verdict. We can't grumble against God's law and God's judgment upon disobedience because it's fair. It's what we deserve. Because we've sinned against God and His holiness. God has clearly stated what He's expected from us. He's also stated the due punishment if we don't repent of our sin. We have no excuse. And so we ought to remain silent. Romans 3 verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that we all might be silenced before the guilty verdict of the law, and all the world may become guilty before God." Beloved, are you silent at the verdict of God's law upon your life this morning? That you're a sinner, that you're depraved, totally depraved? Or do we come back to God with our excuses and say, "Lord, it's really unfair. I don't deserve that punishment." Or do we come with our excuses and say, "Lord, well, I couldn't really help that sin"? Or do we say, "Lord, I'm really not so bad. Please go easy on me"? No, the law pronounces a guilty verdict on each one of us. And the law ought to make us silent. We see that in the life of Josiah. He accepted his sin. He humbled himself before God. on account of his sin. Are you doing the same this morning? We can't reason with God when it comes to sin. The law will silence you every time, telling you you're a sinner. There's no room in God's court for sinners to complain before God. But the law tells us that we do have an advocate. We do have an advocate in Jesus Christ, the righteous, who was given for the propitiation of our sins. And that's where the law points us to this morning. We need to rest our case. We need to remain silent because we have no hope of winning our case of ourselves. There's no fault with the law or with God. The law accomplishes silence if it's right with us this morning, because the fault lies with you and me. The third thing that the law accomplishes is that it aggravates punishment. The law was given with specific punishments in mind if the law was transgressed. Take, for instance, Exodus 20, verse 5, what we read this morning. If you bow down and serve other gods, remember that I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Every time the law comes and accuses us and says, you are guilty, it aggravates the punishment that is due to us. Not only does the law give a sobering and realistic view of who we are, it also threatens us that we are under punishment. The law tells us, this do and you shall live, but the opposite is true also. If you don't do this, you shall surely die. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law is merciless. It doesn't allow any to escape its punishment. Have you come to understand this? That we're under punishment because of sin. The eternal wrath of God abides on us if we remain in unrepentant sin. When the law accuses us and comes with its points of conviction into our heart, it aggravates the punishment that is due to us. If we become convinced of that, only then do we have a right estimation and need of Christ. Only then in Christ do we see the punishment that is due to us, the punishment that Christ took on behalf of sinners. And only when we see that punishment that the law threatens us with, then we will flee to Christ for relief of that punishment. Finally, the law acts as a schoolmaster. It accuses of sin. It accomplishes silence. It threatens punishment. But it also acts as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The Puritan Ralph Fenning says, we would scarcely ever have looked at Christ had not the law whipped and lashed us like a severe schoolmaster. The law puts us under bondage. The law frowns upon who we are. But it's not the fault of the law. It's our fault. And again, Ralph Fenning says, it gives us hard tasks and lashes us for not doing them till Christ comes or until we come to Christ. And so the law acts as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ where there is deliverance. The law brings us to knowledge of sin. But it brings us, it drives us to Christ. It brings us to see our inability, our unwillingness to fulfill the law, to keep the law. But it shows us that there is another who has kept the law perfectly. Not one jot or one tittle could pass before Christ kept the law perfectly. This is how the Holy Spirit uses the law to convict sinners of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's the mirror in which God shows us who we are. The law makes room for Christ in our souls. The law drives us to despair of our own works' righteousness, of our own abilities, of our own salvation. The law drives us outside of ourselves to Christ. The law seeks to acquaint us with the reality that we are nothing, that we are poor, depraved sinners, wretched and miserable, in need of salvation. Has the law achieved that in your lives this morning? Has the law brought you to fresh conviction of sin the fresh need of a Savior of Jesus Christ? Have you experienced the discomfort of sin so that you might enjoy the surpassing comfort of Jesus Christ? If the law has convinced you of that this morning, of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, then there's room for Christ. The law has made room for Christ to come into your soul by his Spirit, to lift that weight of punishment, to take away the guilt of sin, to free you from the bondage of the law. And so as you rightly know your sin, you will rightly know that there is only deliverance and comfort in Jesus Christ. And that brings us to our third point. That the law has a particular focus. The law makes demands of us. It commands us how we are to live. It focuses us on obedience before God and before Christ. And this is really what the Catechism explains in these last Lord's days, is it focuses us on thankfulness. It focuses on holistic obedience in heart, in life. And Christ teaches us briefly from Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment that we need to obey. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, and Christ came to fulfill this law. He didn't come to destroy it. And we see that this is what God required of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's part of the covenant of works. He said, this do and you shall live. And again, we see it in the law of God in the Ten Commandments. It's expanded, as it were. This do and you shall live. In the garden, Adam and Eve had the ability to obey. But at Sinai, Israel was fallen and sinful. But God gave the law within the covenant of grace, immediately showing that there was a way back to God through the covenant of grace, through the Savior that was to come. God gave all the instruments in the tabernacle, all the sacrifices pointing to Christ, that the law was going to be fulfilled. But nevertheless, we are called to perfect obedience. Jesus told the young man in Luke 10 who asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, you shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law commands us to do. There's no wiggle room when it comes to the law's demands. We can't excuse ourselves from one law or the other. No, we're called to holistic obedience. The first part of this summary tells you that you're to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law of God requires that God is the supreme object of our affections and love and obedience. God ought to be our highest good as we go through this life. The law requires of us that there be not the slightest thought or inclination of disobedience before God. There's only one God who is worthy of our affection and obedience. He is the Lord your God, as he told you this morning. You're all baptized into the covenant, and so the law comes to you this morning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. How must you and I love God? With all your soul. It means that your whole will and your whole purpose in life must be involved in loving God and obeying him. You must have a single focus in your soul to love God above all. You must love God with our entire mind. Our entire mind and how we think must be focused on God. Ursinus in his commentary says, thou shalt bend all thy thoughts that thou mayest know God truly and perfectly, and so shalt thou love him. We must serve the Lord with all our strength. Every action, internal, external, must be focused on loving God and obeying him. God is worthy to be loved by us. That's why he created us, to love him, to glorify him forever, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. Do this, and you shall live. This is what Josiah pledged to do along with the people. Verse 31 says, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that are written in the book. Josiah saw that the contrary principle lived in his heart. He saw that there was sin there. In the life of the nation which he ruled over, he repented and mourned of his sin as the law convicted him of sin. And so he now resolved to love the Lord with every fiber of his being. Are you resolving to do the same? To love God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with your strength. Putting God above everything in this world. It doesn't mean that you don't love your spouse, that you don't love your children or your friends, but it means that God has a central place in your life and him alone. The second command is very similar to the first command, except in its object. We're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We have to admit that we love ourselves to some extent. We take care of our bodies. We want to make sure that there's no injury. We take care of ourselves when we're sick. And that's how we must love our neighbors. Must preserve them. Must preserve their reputation. Must preserve their lives to the utmost of our ability. And this is what Jesus powerfully illustrated in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's really a picture of how Jesus himself cared for his neighbors. No, even his enemies. He laid down his life for his enemies to care for them, for body and for soul. And so again, the law shows us that we're powerless to do this of ourselves, but Christ is our example to fulfill the law towards our neighbors. To show compassion and love to them. And these two commandments are the center of all the scripture. On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. It's the sum total that scripture sets before us this morning. We're required to keep these laws. But we can't, can we? When the Spirit convicts us of sin through the law, we ought to realize our impotency. Our powerlessness to keep the law perfectly. The law requires perfect obedience. The same requirement is in effect for us today as it was for Adam and Eve, as it was for the children of Israel, as it was for Josiah. These words seem so simple, don't they? Just love God and love your neighbor. It's so simple on the face of it. But it's so difficult to do. It's so difficult to accomplish in our own power. The law sets high standards that are unable to be kept on our part, yet it requires them. And Christ teaches us these standards so that we can enjoy happiness and comfort in him as we love God and our neighbor. And this is the mirror that you and I need to be gazing long and hard into. And what is it that we see? It's failure on every count. There's sin on every count. I don't love God by nature. That's what we need to be confessing as we gaze into the mirror of the law. I don't love my neighbor by nature. The law reveals to us our misery. It reveals to us what we must do. But at the same time, it reveals our inability and unwillingness to do things. That's what question and answer five says. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. We need to complete the law, but we cannot. We have sinned. We have provoked God's justice. We have raped his mercy. We have mocked his patience. Beloved, we have slighted his promise. We've poured contempt on his love. We're prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Yes, we do these things before conversion. We confess that we do them even after conversion against grace. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's you and me. prone to hate God and our neighbor by nature. Just as the law requires wholehearted obedience, so it shows us wholehearted disobedience on our part. How then can we be saved from the law? How then can we be saved from the convictions which are in our lives, which cause us to tremble before God? How then can we be delivered from our sin, from our misery? That's what we wish to consider in our final point, the law's fulfillment. Our final point is the law's fulfillment. And while the law sets before us what we must do, the law fails to justify us. Paul says, by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified. The law fails to pardon from sin. It serves to accuse of sin and aggravate punishment, but it doesn't deliver us from sin. The law fails to give hope. It only paints a bleak picture of disobedience and lawlessness of our part. The law serves to convict us, to make room in our hearts for Christ. That's the whole point of this Lord's Day. It's not to make us miserable. It's what we are already. The point of the Lord's Day is to acquaint us with our misery, so that you might better and more fully understand and appreciate belonging to Christ, finding salvation and freedom and deliverance from sin in Christ. Maybe you've come this morning looking about, casting about for salvation. You thought you could justify yourself by the deeds of the law if you prayed and read Scripture. You thought that would justify you. You thought if you just came to church this morning and warmed your pew, that might justify you, that might deliver you from the law's bondage, from the law's conviction. But that can't save you. The law cannot save. You look in the mirror of the law, you're discontented with who you are. Have you come discontented this morning? You looked in the mirror of God's law. You heard the law preached and read. You're convicted. You don't know where to turn. That's where Christ would have you. Because Christ saves sinners who are discontented with themselves. You are ready for Christ's mercy for the first time or again. If the law has produced this acquaintance with misery, then Christ has come to deliver from sin. Flee with all your sin, all your discontentment that you've come with this morning. Take it to Christ. Lay it at the feet of the cross like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. As you see Christ's finished work, Christ's perfect fulfillment of the law, let him take the burden of sin from off you. Let it roll into his grave. For he alone can satisfy you. He alone can bring silence from conviction. He alone can bring satisfaction for sin. He alone can comfort you. Have you become acquainted with sin through the work of the law, the Spirit's convicting power? Maybe you say, you come with your excuses this morning. You say, well, I don't know my misery enough. The catechism says, I need to know how great my sins and miseries are. You say, I need to know my misery fully. But is that really what the law of God requires? What the Lord rather requires for you to come to Christ? Does God require that you know your misery fully? No. It doesn't depend on the measure of your knowledge of sin. It depends on whether that knowledge exists in your heart and life. Whether you've seen the heinousness of sin, how heinous and how great sin is in contrast to God's holiness. The moment that you feel that you're convicted enough to come to Christ, it probably means that you're not convicted enough, because it means that you think that you've arrived, that you've done your part. Now Christ will do his. In reality, it's the sinner who approaches Christ who realizes that he's never convicted enough. There's a constant deepening, a constant maturing in the life of a Christian as he examines his heart in the mirror of God's law. You continue to see the heinousness of sin. There's a deepening, a maturation of that knowledge. Just think of a baby. When a baby cries, there's a need there. And he knows that his mom and dad will fulfill that need, whatever that need is. He doesn't need to lay there for 4 hours to come to a full realization of how hungry he is. No, by hour two, he realizes that he's hungry. He has a need. He cries out for mom to feed him. Same is true of a convicted sinner. The law shows the need of Christ. And so you're given the warrant to go to Christ because there's a need there. You need deliverance because the law has created that need for deliverance. It's convicted you of sin. You've seen yourself in the mirror. At the same time, we shouldn't be content with just a small amount of conviction. We ought always to be growing in the knowledge of sin, but we don't remain there. We ought also to grow in the knowledge of deliverance and thankfulness. There ought to be a balance of misery, of deliverance, and thankfulness in our lives. If we're looking and looking for a greater and greater measurement of conviction before coming to Christ, you will probably never come to Christ. You will never receive the comfort that your soul so desperately needs. Do you realize your need to a small degree? Have you began to see your sin? And there is encouragement for you to flee to Christ. For even that small measure of knowledge that you have of your sin, that though the law convicts you, there is encouragement to flee to Christ for deliverance from that sin. For some of you, the law stands as a glaring roadblock in your path to Christ. The law seems insurmountable. You heard its demands this morning. There's no way around it. The law has made its demands, but you see failure on every part. The law is that mirror of righteousness in which you see your radical depravity. You're hopeless. But the law has been fulfilled. Christ has fulfilled the law. He's lived perfectly in the place of sinners. It's his obedience that the law prepares sinners to receive. You see, Christ lived a perfect life. That's what we call his active obedience, so that you and I can fulfill the law in Christ's obedience. You see, when we're united to Christ, his obedience becomes ours, as if we have fulfilled the law completely. It's Christ who saves from the bondage of the law. It's Christ who gives freedom from the bondage of the law. It's Christ who has fulfilled the law perfectly on account of miserable wretches like you and me. Paul says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. It is Christ who purchases and sets sinners free from the bondage of the law. The mirror of the law will always show our radical depravity. But when Christ is our righteousness and we look into the law of God, into that mirror, it's as if Christ comes between us and the mirror. When the law convicts us and Christ says, I have fulfilled the law, I've delivered my child from its bondage, my righteousness, my obedience is now his. It's no longer our image reflected in the mirror then, but it's the image of Christ. to Christ's perfect and righteous and flawless obedience that's reflected in the mirror of God's law? Have you become personally acquainted with your sin? Has it driven you to despair of working out salvation yourself, of your own ability to save yourself? Is the law acting as a schoolmaster to drive you to Christ? And does it convict you? What are you doing with those convictions, beloved? Are those convictions driving you to Christ? They ought to, because only then will you enjoy the only comfort in life and in death. Amen.